Well, we're going to read the passage from Numbers that we're looking at that Mark's coming to speak about. Numbers, chapter 22. The Israelites are getting close to the promised land. They're north of the Dead Sea now. And this chapter seems a bit strange and out of culture, but it's pretty famous and it's here for our learning. So let's read it together. Balak is the king of Moab, who comes up fairly early. Then the Israelites travelled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "The horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed and those you curse are cursed." The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives." So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people, because they are blessed." The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak give me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me." That night God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You've made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed down low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you, because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border, at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?" "Well, I have come to you now," Balaam replied, "but can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." Then Balaam went with Balak to Kiriath Huzoth. Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep and gave some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. The next morning Balak took Balaam up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw part of the people.
Are there times when you wished you could know everything? That you could see the future, that you could see the outcomes of each of your decisions? You could see not only the outcomes, but also what might have been if you had chosen differently. In other words, you could know everything. Now, of course, the reality is we couldn't handle such knowledge. It would overwhelm us, it would crush us, the burden of knowledge would be too much. But part of us would love to know. And the reason we would love to know is so that we could be in control. And the wonderful truth of the Christian life is that as we follow Jesus, trust in God, we know he knows all things. And we know that he does work, Romans 8:28, in all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But in fact, actually more than working for our good, we read in Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." In other words, the good that God does for us is immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, because that good takes in everything. God, for the good of his people, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. See, scene one in Numbers 22 is this. Verses 1 to 21, it's a fearful nation and a false prophet seeking to thwart God's people and God's purposes. A fearful nation, a false prophet seeking to thwart God's people, God's purposes. See, the Israelites, after their military success against Sion and Og, have traveled to the plains of Moab. And they're camped along the Jordan, across from Jericho. Now, the king of Moab, Balak, son of Zippor, having seen what the Israelites have done to the Amorites, is terrified, verse 3, because there were so many people. Indeed, it's not only the king who is terrified, but the whole nation is filled with dread. And you can understand it. I mean, it's one thing, isn't it, of hearing of the Islamic State and the devastation and hurt they're causing in the Middle East. But if they were a Calais, having conquered France, it would be very different. We'd be fearful, we'd be terrified. And the Moabites, speaking with the Midianites, they're fearful that they see this mighty nation who's come out of Egypt, destroyed Og and so on, and they are fearful. They're right on their doorstep. See, verse 4, "The horde is going to lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And now the Midianites are fearful. And all the Israelites have done," verse 5, "is settle in the land next to them." But Balak is scared. He perceives an attack. He's heard of what Israel has done. He recognizes how weak he is. And no, he doesn't assemble his armies. He doesn't assemble the combined armies of Moab and the Midianites. Rather, he calls for Balaam, the son of Beor. Because Balaam is able to curse people. And if they're cursed, this powerful people will be weakened, and Balak feels he'll have a chance, verse 6, to defeat them and drive them out of the country. Balak wants to destroy Israel, God's people, and thwart God's purposes. And the only way he can see this happening is through a prophet called Balaam. And so the elders of Moab and Midian leave. They take with them a fee, verse 7. And they tell Balaam what Balak has said. And Balaam's response, verse 8, is this: spend the night here, and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me. He will give them the answer of the Lord. Is this a prophet of God? And the big question of chapter 22 and onwards is Balaam a saint or a sinner? Is he a genuine prophet of the Lord, or is he a big fat fake? Is he kind of a genuine Armani handbag, or a fake made to look like the real thing? And of course, good fakes have lots of signs of genuineness, which is why when we're on holiday in Spain, we buy the fake Armani handbags or the fake Rolex watch, because they look genuine. They look real. Similar with Balaam. There seems to be some evidence of a real relationship with God. After all, he speaks to the Lord and the Lord replies. Balaam uses and knows the divine name for God. So in verse 8, he says, the Lord, Yahweh, is the covenant name. But at the same time, he cannot be a great devotee of Yahweh. Because as we discover, he happily takes part in pagan rites and rituals, verse 40, and then again in chapter 23. He also looks for omens and uses sorcery in chapter 24, verse 1. And both taking part in pagan rites and using omens and sorcery are clearly forbidden by the Lord in the law. Furthermore, it's striking how the narrator tells the story. See, although Balaam uses the Lord's name, when God speaks back, the narrator does not say, as is the case when God speaks to Moses, the Lord says. Rather, it's God speaks. The narrator uses God's generic name, Elohim. You see that verse 12, it says, God says to Balaam. Verse 20, God came to Balaam. See, the narrator is telling us this is not a man in real relationship with Yahweh. I mean, clearly he does have some knowledge of Yahweh, but most likely his religion is a kind of a mishmash of truth and untruth. A little bit of Yahweh here, a little bit of the Moab pagan gods here, a little bit of the Midianite gods over here. We'll kind of mash it all together. He's not a real believer. What really drives, what really controls Balaam is not the word of God or wanting to do God's purposes, but cash, the fee. Verse 7. And you see this in what Balaam does when the elders come and tell Balaam what Balak wants. Balaam's response is not, you can't do that to God's people. Nor even in his request to God does he do a kind of a Moses. He doesn't go before God and go, God, for what are you doing for the sake of your people? Save them. Can you see what Moab wants to do? Please, would you have mercy? He doesn't do any of that. He's quite happy to ask God to put a curse on his people. Because Balaam wants a fee. And when God responds to Balaam, verse 12, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people because they are blessed. Balaam just tells the princes, verse 13, he can't go. Not he can't curse because they're a blessed people. Because Balaam's hoping for a bigger fee. And Balak sees this, for he sends, verse 15, more princes, more numerous, distinguished than the first, saying, come, I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. And Balaam's response, verse 18, seems godly. But remember, fake Armani handbags look genuine. And so Balaam says, look, even even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I cannot do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. But verse 19 is the giveaway. Stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me. Now, if Balaam were a true prophet, whose only desire was to honor God and his word, protect God's people and protect God's purposes, the Lord's previous answer, verse 12, should have told him that there is nothing else to be said. There's no need for the princes to stay. Balaam knows what God has to say. Balaam knows he's not to go. He's not to curse these people, but he's hoping that the Lord will change his mind. He's hoping he'll be able to go and get the fee, the silver and the gold. See, what controls, what determines Balaam's action, it's not God's purpose, but Balaam's greed. And we know we're on the right path because the New Testament tells us, 2 Peter 2:15, Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Or Jude 11, woe to them, they have rushed for profit, money, into Balaam's error. Balaam is a man determined to be paid to get his fee. Balaam is a man controlled by money, not God. Balaam does not care for God or for God's purposes. He will happily curse God's people for cash. He will happily thwart God's plans for a fee. His words may be fine, but his actions are not. Might that be our danger? Our words might be fine, but our actions reveal something very different. Like Balaam, we might say the right thing. We might look impressive. We might look concerned for God and his people and his purposes. But the truth is, our concern is much more with ourselves than God's purpose. Oh, we'll commit ourselves to the Lord wholeheartedly on a Sunday, but Monday to Saturday, our lives are driven by the summons of different masters, more concerned with fueling our idols. For Balaam, it was money. Maybe it is for you too. We say we love the Lord, not money, but our bank statements say something very different. Or maybe we'll say, actually, we're not bothered by our appearance. Our identity is in Christ, but our finances say different, as does the time we spend each morning. We say we're not bothered by work or promotion. Hey, we're content in the Lord. We're concerned to have loads of time to serve and just do God's purpose. But our days are increasingly longer and our service limited. We declare we fear the Lord and not people. Yet our cowardly refusal to stand up for Christ in the office or classroom reveals a different truth. You see, do our words and our actions line up together? Because your actions expose the real truth about our hearts. Our actions reveal who and what we truly serve. And we might not be like Balaam, actively seeking to thwart or hinder God's purposes or people, but we're not actively pursuing them either. Balaam's driven by money. Balak driven by fear. Seek to thwart God's purposes and God's people. But scene 2, verses 20 to 41, God is in control, working out his purposes. God is in control, working out his purposes. See, verse 20 is a seeming surprise. Have a look. That night, God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them. But do only what I tell you. Has God changed his mind? Well, that hardly seems likely. So why has Balaam been allowed to go? Well, God grants permission, not as a word of grace, but rather as a word of judgment. God is giving up Balaam to his sin. In effect, God is saying, Rebellion, if the summons of men and the reward that they offer is really important to you, that it outweighs the express command of God, who you say you follow, well, then you may go with them. And so Balaam has to make a choice. In effect, will he stay home and follow the Lord, or will he go with the men and follow his idolatry, money, and greed? And we read verse 21. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Verse 22, but God was very angry when he went. And now we see that verse 20 was indeed a word of judgment. See, Balaam acted as if he were a free agent, able to control his own destiny as well as that of the nations. He could sort it out for Moab. He would curse Israel. He would do what they wanted. He would sort out their problems. All for a fee, but he could do it. And God is angry at Balaam's sin. The Lord is very angry, verse 22. Balaam's path is a reckless one, verse 32. It's deserving of punishment. And so the angel of the Lord stands in the road to oppose him with a sword drawn, we discover, verse 31. Balaam should have heeded the Lord's first answer. And though the Lord had given him up to his desire, the anger of the Lord still burns. And verse 23 to 35 describe the infamous incident with the donkey. Now we need to say right away that it's very rare for animals to speak in Scripture. In fact, only the serpent in Genesis 3 and the donkey here do so. And the only other speaking donkey I know is from Shrek. So is this the stuff of cartoons? Well, no, it's not cartoons or tricks here. The Lord has done many marvelous things. He sent 10 plagues. He parts the Red Sea, water from the rock. A speaking donkey is not that hard. And the story is very carefully structured. So three times an angel blocks the way. Three times Balaam is blind to the risk. Three times the donkey tries to avert the danger. Three times Balaam hits the donkey. And within this pattern of threes, there's also an escalation. The first time the donkey simply turns into a field. The next, the path is walled in and the donkey presses against the wall, crushing Balaam's foot. On the third, there's nowhere to turn, so the donkey simply sits down. The Lord is in control. Not Balaam. He can't curse or bless anyone. He can't resolve Moab's fear or problem for any amount of money. Balaam can't even see what his donkey can see. Balaam is a fool, and he knows it, verse 29. He says, you have made a fool of me. And it's striking, isn't it? That's the first thing he says to a talking donkey. Not as Princess Fiona says when donkey speaks to her. He speaks! No, Balaam says, you made a fool of me. He engages in rational conversation with a donkey. I want to kill you. And the donkey speaks back, verse 30. Am I not your own donkey, which you've always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? And Balaam answers no, at which point his eyes are open. He sees the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn, and so he bows low and he falls face down. And you can't beat the irony. The paid seer cannot see what the female donkey can. Some seer, some prophet Balaam is. Balaam is not the wholesome, godly servant of Yahweh you might mistake him for. Balaam is not in control. God is. And in God's grace, the actions of Balaam's donkey spare him from God's judgment. See verse 32. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I've come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would have certainly have killed you by now. But I would have spared her. See, the donkey, in effect, saved Balaam. In effect, spares his life. And the truth is, of course, we have seen we're like Balaam. Like Balaam, we face God's anger for our reckless path. We think we're in control. We like to think we're captains of our souls and masters of our destiny, chasing after our idols, going along our reckless paths, and like Balaam, we're deserving of God's judgment. because he's the one in control, not us. But God doesn't use a donkey to save us. He sends his own son, who not just stops us from meeting the judgment like the donkey did for Balaam. Rather, Jesus embraces the judgment. He steps into, as it were, the angel's sword and takes the judgment we face for our sin. He spares us the judgment we rightly deserve, enabling us to repent and to recognize that actually God is in control and actually God's purposes will be done. And Balaam repents, verse 34. And he offers to go back. But God, through the angel, reiterates what he said previously, go, but speak only what I tell you. See, God's sovereign purpose is that Balaam will go and show to Balak that God's blessed people cannot be cursed. God is firmly in control. He can even use a donkey to ensure his purposes are fulfilled. See, God's purposes cannot be thwarted by men. God's purposes cannot be thwarted by greedy men, cannot be thwarted by scared leaders with evil intentions. He is in control. And of course, we see this most clearly at the cross, where jealous leaders, a greedy disciple, a scared Roman governor, sounds similar to Numbers 22, take an innocent man, the true Israel, the Son of God, and crucify him. And to all intents and purposes, it looks like God's purpose for his people has been thwarted. Until, of course, on the Sunday when Jesus rises again. And as Peter declares on that first Pentecost, Acts 2:23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then Acts 2:36, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God's purposes, God's plans cannot be thwarted by man. Even a false prophet or a fearful nation cannot thwart God and his plans. I mean, you read this funny little story of a donkey and a false prophet who's greedy, and what you need to know is God is in control, protecting his people. And isn't that what I need to know? And what you need to know as we live in a world that seeks to oppose God and his plans? Is that not what our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Iran and Syria and North Korea cling to as they are cursed, as they are opposed, as laws are passed, armies raised to persecute, slay and kill those who follow Jesus? Do they not cling to the reality that the God who can make a donkey speak and hinder the very purposes of a greedy man is firmly in control? Is that not what we need to cling to? As laws in our lands are passed, making it harder and harder to be those who are Christ, making it harder to speak out without being persecuted, don't we need to know God is in control? And don't we need to know that when our lives seemingly start spinning out of control? Kids get ill, I lose my job, family struggles, I get sick, relationships break down. Don't I need to know God is in control? And he's working out his purposes and his plans. And what is more, he's doing it for the good of his people. See, scene 3 of this story is kind of where you need just to step back for a second. And as you step back, you see that God is in control, working out his purposes for the good of his people. Not our, his, out. His purposes for the good of his people. See, what I love about this story is that the people of Israel are blissfully unaware that all that is happening in the enemy camp, and they don't even know it. As the story continues, and Balak and Balaam are on mountains, as we'll see over the next few weeks, offering sacrifices, Balak trying to get Balaam to curse God's people, get God to curse his people. And all the time, God's people are unaware. They're just continuing doing what they do in their camp by the River Jordan. Fathers playing with their sons, daughters playing with their mothers. They're putting a little dip in the River Jordan, having a little campfire and eating and cooking, and they're just living whilst all the time this is happening in the enemy camp. God is doing immeasurably more than they could even imagine. I mean, they've seen him save. They've seen him defeat Og and Sihon. They know he can, that he will fulfill his purposes. But here he is, working out his purposes behind the scenes with them, blissfully unaware, working out his purposes for the good of his people, that they will not be cursed, but because they are blessed. Verse 12. God is in control, working out his purposes, and sometimes we're not even aware of how he is. Now, of course, the people found out, hence why it's recorded in Numbers 22. But can you imagine what they felt? Here they were camping by the River Jordan. And two nations all that time were plotting to destroy them, engaging the services of a renowned seer who can curse people. And God uses this false, greedy prophet and speaks to him through a donkey to ensure that he would realize God's purposes for his people. So we see he says to Balak, verse 38, Balaam says to Balak, "But can I say anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." And as the story goes on, we see that's all he can do. I mean, imagine hearing about this afterwards, realizing just how close you'd been to potential destruction. What confidence, what assurance it must have been to them to know that even when they were unaware, God was in control. He's working out his good purposes for them, that he was doing immeasurably more than they could ever imagine. Remember that, Ephesians 3, verse 20? "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." Just stop and reflect on that in light of what we've been seeing this evening. That the God who is in control is working out his purposes for the good of his people, even when they're unaware, doing immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. There is much that happens in our lives that we do not know anything about. There are situations we face which we cannot ever understand. Why one with cancer dies and another is cured. But what I do know, what Numbers 22 shouts is, God is in control. And more than that, he's working out his purposes for the good of his people, a blessed people, not a cursed people, because the curse has been lifted. We're no longer under judgment. We're blessed. He's working out his purposes for our good, the ultimate good of making me more like Jesus, so preparing me for my eternal home. And he's doing immeasurably more than I could ever ask or imagine or even comprehend or ever see or ever know. Doesn't that just blow your mind? And the reason that we can be so sure is because the reason he is doing that for his people is ultimately for his glory, displayed in his son, as his son is seen as the king over his kingdom. God will do immeasurably more for the sake of his glory displayed in his son. And so whatever I face, pressures at work, difficulties at home, health scares, financial problems, relationship difficulties, I cannot and will not know everything in these situations. But what I can and do know is that God is in control. Because a funny little story about a false prophet and a donkey reveals that God is working the good of his blessed people even when they're unaware. We're utterly safe in his purposes. And he is doing immeasurably more than I can ever ask or imagine or even know about.